I want you to imagine that you're walking along a road. Now, the road is called the road of ignorance. And you're walking along this road, and you come in the road to a gate. It's a one-way gate. Once you pass through it, there's no way of coming back. And it's called the gate of command. Now, once you pass through the gate of command, the road forks in two. Can't go back. You've got to go down one of the two forks ahead of you. On the left, the road of obedience, and on the right, the road of disobedience. Now, we know as believers, those among us who know the Lord, that of course the Lord calls us to obedience. When we first hear the gospel, the Lord calls us to turn from our sin and obey the gospel, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we leave that pathway of ignorance, when we never knew of Christ and we never knew of the gospel, we then suddenly are faced with the choice, do I obey the gospel or do I disobey the gospel? There is no going back to ignorance. And we know, of course, the way we should take. Our conscience testifies. But even in the Christian life, as we read more of the Word of God, as we hear more of the Word of God, as we understand more of the will of the Lord for us, we're constantly leaving the pathways of ignorance through the gate of command, and we're faced with that fork in the road. But we know by experience, don't we, that choosing the way of obedience is often much more difficult than choosing the pathway of disobedience. Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us that there are many things opposing obedience in the life of a Christian. What are they? One, the flesh. While sin's dominion is broken in our lives, as we're told in Romans 6, while it no longer reigns, sin still rules in our hearts. Just like when the Israelites conquered Canaan, there were still Canaanites in the land. Even though they ruled the land, yet there were still those which were opposed to God and were a thorn in their side. And as believers, even when we're saved, we still have the flesh constantly opposing that which is good and obedience in our lives. Perhaps that's the biggest opposition that we find to choosing the pathway to obedience when we receive a command from the Lord. But what else is there making it so difficult to choose the pathway of obedience? Well, we also know the world is there opposing us. The world is there tempting us and alluring us to turn away from God's way and go the easy way. Its entertainment is there. The world says you need to watch this film. You need to have had this experience. And if you haven't had this experience, if you haven't seen this, if you haven't done this, if you don't join in with this, you've never really lived. The world is there in its experiences and its entertainment, seeking to draw us away, alluring our hearts. But not only what it offers us, but also the people of the world. They're ridiculing us. Why do you believe this gospel? Why do you believe this book? It's been proved there are so many errors. There's so much wrong in it. Why do you follow a God who you can't see and believe a book that was written centuries ago? The world is there opposing us from without. The flesh is there opposing us from within. And the devil is there tempting us constantly, roaring like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, planning and plotting schemes to bring us into the pathways of disobedience. That's what makes it so difficult as believers to follow the will of God, to choose the pathway of obedience. How can we choose that pathway? Well, I want to look today at the life of Abraham. We're going to look at how he can help us in the pursuit of obedience to the revealed will of God. In Genesis chapter 12, we read about the call that Abraham received. Now, Abraham was walking on the pathway of ignorance for some time. We don't know exactly how long. We don't know exactly when God spoke to Abraham. We know he was back in Ur of the Chaldees. Where Stephen tells us that in Acts chapter 7, when God first spoke to him. But we don't know exactly when it was. But we know this. Abraham was from a pagan worshipping family. Terah, his father, we're told by Joshua, served other gods. He didn't serve Yahweh, the God of the Bible. He wasn't a follower of the truth. And Abraham was a son of Terah. He was a son, in a way, of ignorance. He didn't know the true God. But, boom, suddenly, God speaks to Abraham. God, in his grace, breaks into Abraham's life and speaks to him. And says to him, we read in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Go, so get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is just like it happened for those of us here when we were converted. Perhaps you come from a non-Christian home. You can empathize with Abraham. And God spoke to you. Perhaps you're reading the scriptures alone in your room. And suddenly you began to see you were under the wrath of God. Perhaps you were sitting and hearing preaching. For me, it was listening to preaching on the internet. I wasn't going to a Bible-believing church, but I heard preaching about the wrath of God. And I began to tremble, and God was speaking to me and calling me out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here's God speaking to Abraham, and he's lavishing his grace on Abraham. What has Abraham done to deserve this? Absolutely nothing. He hasn't earned any favor with God. God, in his sovereign love and grace, speaks to Abraham and says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." A beautiful picture of God setting his love upon an individual and lavishing his grace upon them. But what exactly does God call Abraham to do? He says, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." Abraham was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees and travel all the way to the land of Canaan. But what did that really entail? What did it mean to be obedient to the word of God? Here's Abraham, he's just left the pathway of ignorance. God has spoken to him. He's passed through the gate of command. There's no turning back now. And there before him is the choice. Do I believe what God's word says? Do I follow him? Or do I go, do I remain with what I know in Ur of the Chaldees? Do I remain worshipping the moon and the sun and the stars as my father has done? What is God calling Abraham to do? Well, he's calling him to leave everything. And Abraham has this choice before him. Now, what exactly is at stake for Abraham? Now, we might think, a journey, what does it mean? You know, just a journey, or is it that far away? What exactly is entailed in this? But for Abraham, this would have been such an incredibly huge and difficult task. For starters, when Abraham left the second time, so first he left Ur of the Chaldees with his father, and then settled in Haran for a time. His father died, and then again, Abraham leaves to go to Canaan. But the journey from Haran to Canaan was around 400 miles. It crossed deserts, it crossed mountains. And at this time, there was no clear maps of the area. There wasn't a good understanding of the world at the time. There were no clear pathways and roads. There were no premier inns to stop at on the way. There were no sat-navs to guide. It was a long and treacherous journey. And you know, unfamiliarity, when you're not familiar with a place, when you're not familiar with a journey, it makes you vulnerable. Just a month ago, my wife and I were on honeymoon in Turkey, and I noticed that she kept saying the same thing to me very regularly. She kept saying, "Joe, where's your wallet? Joe, where's your phone?" Now, I don't often travel abroad to big cities and hot places far away, but my wife is from Brazil, and she knows you need to be very careful in big cities, because she's familiar from her background with the fact you need to be very careful and how to act in those places. My wallet did get stolen at one point, so I didn't listen, obviously. But the reality is when you're in a place that you're not familiar with, you're very vulnerable. And here's Abraham, and God is calling him to leave familiarity, to leave the cities that he's dwelt in for some time, the place he knows, and to go to somewhere that's going to make him very vulnerable, an unfamiliar place. He was leaving not only familiarity, but he was leaving friends, leaving those whom he'd shared much happy memories with and time. He was leaving the place where he was born, where his ancestors were buried. All of his roots and memories were located back in the city of Ur. And God was saying, leave it all behind. But perhaps one of the most difficult things for Abraham was the fact he was going to be dwelling among strangers. Dwelling among those people who he didn't know anything about. The Bible tells us in Hebrews he didn't even know where he was going. But he didn't know anything about them. He was unfamiliar with the people too. The cultures, the customs. And I'm sure he would have heard reports of people in far off lands, of their evil practices, their religious practices, and especially the Canaanites. He would have been dwelling as a stranger among them. I was reading this week about young people who were sent back to Afghanistan. We have a young man in our church who is from Afghanistan, Reza, and he was converted about 2 years ago. He came along after receiving a tract and came along to the evening service, and he began meeting up with different Christians in the church, and he left Islam and came to trust the Lord. And by God's amazing grace, just a few months ago, he was granted asylum in the UK. We weren't expecting it, but the Lord answered prayer amazingly. But there are many Afghans in the UK who don't have the same privilege that Reza has of remaining here. In fact, if you're a young man and you, a boy, for example, of 8 or 9 years, you'll be allowed to stay in the UK. But when you get to the age of 18 years, I was reading that the British government will send you back to Afghanistan. And it was quite heart-wrenching reading the stories of some of these young men who'd gone into foster families, had made a life for themselves here in the UK, had got used to British customs and culture, forgotten everything about Afghanistan, and they'd got friends, perhaps a girlfriend in the UK, and they had education here and family here, and then suddenly they're just deported at 18 years old back to Afghanistan. And they find themselves in a city there, and they don't know anybody. The culture's unfamiliar. Perhaps the language they find difficulty speaking. Everything seems foreign to them. And that's what Abraham was faced with. Leaving friends, leaving familiarity, going to somewhere he didn't know, dwelling among strangers. Now, in chapter 12, in verse 6, it says at the end, "And the Canaanites were then in the land." Now, when we hear the word Canaanites, I don't know what comes to your mind. But when Moses was writing Genesis, I'm sure there would have been very vivid pictures that were coming to the mind of the readers of Genesis at the time of Moses. What did it mean that the Canaanites were in the land? What would that have connotated in the minds of people who were reading? Well, the Canaanites were initially a very prosperous and scientifically and technologically advanced civilization. They were far beyond even the Israelites in later years in their abilities that they had developed. However, their cultish, debased religion got worse and worse, and over time the Canaanite people became more and more degraded. They were more corrupt, they were more sensual, and they had multiple unmentionable deities. Really, it was a concoction of wickedness. And that was the common religion of the Canaanite people. And that's what Abraham was going to be faced with. But not only was he going to be leaving familiarity, dwelling among strangers, leaving friends, but he was not only that, he didn't have anything to gain possession of this land that God was going to show him. He had not enough money to buy the land. He didn't have arms and power to buy the land. He had nothing to conquer it. But not only that, he was leaving prosperity and ease. He was dwelling in a city. You know how to do business in a city. He had connections. And now he was going to leave it all behind. The security of being near a big economy was going to be gone very soon. Yet, we read in verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him." Abram departed. Now here's a question. What enabled Abram to fly in the face of all human wisdom, to follow the revealed will of God, and obey his God? What enabled him to do that? What enabled him to go against all the things that were against taking the pathway of obedience? Well, in the New Testament, we often get a lovely picture, a window into the soul of Old Testament saints, what's going on in their souls. And if we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to see what enabled Abram to leave all and to follow the Lord, to take the pathway of obedience. If we go to Hebrews 11 and we read verse 8. Now, if we read too quickly, we might miss it. But if we read slowly, we should see what the key is for Abraham. "By faith, Abraham obeyed." By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. What was the key to Abraham's obedience? It was faith. You see, faith and obedience are two friends. In fact, obedience, true obedience, can never flow and never be present in the life of somebody without faith. Faith is that which enables obedience to exist. And without faith, there will be no obedience. If obedience is patchy, if obedience is inconsistent, it's always down to a lack of faith. And if faith is weak, we will find often in our lives that obedience is also weak. But what is faith? What is faith? Well, it's a very famous verse that I'm sure you'll know probably by heart. In verse 1 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, the writer tells us, "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Perhaps a better translation is that faith is the confidence of things not seen. hope for, the conviction of things not seen. What was Abraham's faith in? Well, it was his faith in the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel. You see, the call of Abraham was a gospel call. It was by God's free grace that he was giving Abraham all these things. And the promise of all the nations being blessed was ultimately, of course, fulfilled in Christ and the gospel spreading to all people. So here's Abraham, what enables him to obey in faith. It's trusting in the promise of the gospel. Trusting in the promise of eternal life. That's what enabled him to endure and to obey the Lord. Nothing but faith in the gospel can cause a man to leave all and to follow Christ. Nothing but realizing that we have found the pearl of great price can enable us to sell everything we have to buy it. This is what enables obedience in our lives when we see the preciousness of the gospel and its fruits, the knowledge that one day we'll be with Christ forever. This motivates us to obey and disdain the hardships and troubles and see them as nothing in the light of eternity. But that's initial obedience. The step that Abraham took in obedience to God's revealed will. But what about continuing obedience? What about continuing in everyday obedience to the revealed will of God? I think that is probably the most difficult part of the Christian life. Consistency. I know from my own life and heart, being consistent in the small things, in obedience to the revealed will of God, is that which is most difficult and most trying to my flesh. Often, obedience in everyday life is not glamorous. Most of us aren't called to be Hudson Taylors. Most of us aren't called to be anything glamorous. We're perhaps called to have very ordinary callings in our lives, very ordinary tasks day by day. Perhaps obedience for us means getting to work on time and then submitting to that boss who we know is somebody who, someone we find very difficult. Perhaps it means changing the nappies of the children. Perhaps it means day by day doing those same tasks which seem to be a thankless task. Perhaps it's being regular in the Word of God, regular in prayer, regular seeking God's face and praying for those who you know who are outside of Christ and praying for the fellowship of God's people. Maybe you're slipping also from steadfastness in your faith in the Lord. Perhaps your faith is growing weaker. The vision of spiritual things that you have, the knowledge of eternal realities is getting less and less in your mind, and so many other things are crowding your thoughts. Things of the world and things of the flesh perhaps overtaking your mind. And just like the original readers of Hebrews who were Jews who attempted to turn back to the glory of Old Testament Judaism, perhaps you're tempted to turn back to the world. You know, Abraham experienced the same temptation. He experienced the same temptation. I'm sure it was probably a very, very regular temptation to him to turn back and choose the pathway of disobedience, to be weary in well-doing. In verse 15 of Hebrews 11, we're told that truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham, all he had to do was think about the place he'd come from and realize the door was still wide open to turn back there, to go back to the way of disobedience, to slide, perhaps just slowly, perhaps just going one city closer at a time, to going back to Ur or back to Haran. But he didn't. The daily tasks of obedience for Abraham were not glamorous. We read many accounts of the patriarchs in the Bible, but we really don't see much of their everyday lives. Yeah, Abraham would have had to do the same things we have to do. In fact, his life would have been much, much harder in many ways. He would have had to be rising early, leading his family in worship, then tending to the flocks. Perhaps if there'd been a great storm the night before, perhaps he would have had to be securing the tent again and fixing things and trying to make do with what they had. The regular, everyday obedience of Abraham would have been very difficult. No doubt he would have probably thought back to the solid residence he had back in Haran, where life seemed to be so much easier. But he chose to continue on the pathway of obedience. Now, not only was it a difficult path, but it was a long path. Verse 9 tells us, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham dwelt there in tents, and he dwelt there for a long time. In fact, he would have been in Canaan for around 100 years, and he would not have inherited it. It would not have been his in that whole time. In fact, it was five generations later that the offspring of Abraham eventually took the land. But for Abraham, he didn't see the promise fulfilled. And in fact, dwelling in tents would have been very difficult for him. You know, Abraham was not a nomad. He wasn't one of the nomadic people who were used to that kind of lifestyle. I don't know about you, I guess pretty many of you are more country people from being out in Shepshed, but I'm a city dweller and I quite enjoy being in Leicester City. Now, I'm not really into cities to the point where I'd like to live in London. I like to be able to get out to the countryside within 15 minutes or so if I need to escape. But I do enjoy the city and the buzz of it. And Abraham was a city dweller. He wouldn't have been used to of being in somewhere so remote. He wouldn't have been used to have dwelling in tents. But that was part of the affliction of everyday life that Abraham underwent in obedience to God's word. So what enabled Abraham to remain in the revealed will of God? Again, it's exactly the same key. Verse 9, read the start. By faith, he dwelt. By faith he dwelt. By faith he remained in the place of obedience. It's the same answer for us today. How do we remain in the place of joyful obedience in the Christian life? We remain in that place by faith. But wonderfully, the text goes on to show us more clearly exactly what Abraham was looking towards, exactly what was motivating him and enabling him to stay and dwell in Canaan even when everything still seemed against him. In verse 10, we're told that he waited. What did he wait for? He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now, what city is that? Was it the earthly Jerusalem? Some people have suggested that. But did God build physically the earthly Jerusalem? Of course not. This is talking about the eternal city of God, heaven. And this is what Abraham was looking towards. He was certain. He was convinced of eternal happiness. He was convinced that he would be with his Savior for the rest of eternity, and that he would only be in this world for a short time. And that's what enabled him to dwell. He was sure that the glory which would afterward be revealed was not to be compared with the sufferings, the tribulations, the trials of this present time. Now, this is a principle that we see elsewhere in the Bible, and in fact, we know it in our own lives. You know the story of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Jacob goes out and he's in the field and he sees Rachel. And Rachel is beautiful to behold, and it's a case of love at first sight. His heart is irresistibly drawn to this beautiful young woman. And he's smitten and he desires to marry her. And Jacob suggests to Laban that he serves for him 7 years and then takes her as his wife. Now, we read in later on in Genesis that for Jacob, that 7 years did not seem very long at all. Why? Because he loved Rachel so much. We read in verse 20 of Genesis 29. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Rachel was the object of his affections. Rachel was filling his mind every day. He was probably working out there in the field, tending to Laban's flocks and thinking, daydreaming, in love with Rachel. And that's what enabled it to go so quickly. Now, Jacob didn't have an easy job. He said in Genesis 31:40, speaking to Laban a little bit later, he said, "There I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes." Jacob was in great affliction for those 7 years as he served Laban, but they went by so quickly because he was looking forward so much to the day when he would take Rachel to be his beloved wife. And perhaps you know the experience in your own life. I don't know if any of you have recently had an extension built on your house or some building work done. When I was growing up, my parents bought an old water tower in some surrounding buildings, and they decided to do a renovation project on this. And for about 8 years, they were renovating this old, dilapidated Victorian water tower and outbuildings. And we moved in about halfway through the process, and my mum endured so much dirt and rubble, and builders traipsing through the house and leaving dirty cups of tea everywhere, and you know what tends to happen in these kind of things. And but she was able to endure through that constant difficulty because she had in mind the vision of that house when it would be done. It would be a lovely family home and have a beautiful garden and lovely sitting room and all the things that were going to be a part of the finished product. And this is the same for us as believers. How are we enabled to continue? We meditate on heaven. We meditate on that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that gives us the grace we need to persevere. Are you struggling? Are you struggling with perhaps a particular sin which seems to keep defeating you? How can you find the power to turn away from that? How can you find the power to overcome that? Oh, have assurance. Believe in the promise of that future grace available for you in Christ. The knowledge that one day we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope, the Apostle John says, purifies himself as he is pure. Now, I just want to give a couple of brief points of application as I finish. Number one, if you are a Christian, meditate on heaven regularly. Meditate on heaven regularly. This is something I only discovered the power of just a few months ago in my Christian life. Some people would say there isn't much revealed about heaven in the Bible, but there's actually far, far more than we realize. People often quote 1 Corinthians 2, but they don't keep reading. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. As it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And people say, well, we don't really know much about what's coming. But we don't read the rest. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. In the Scriptures, we have enough about heaven to whet our appetite and to fill our heart with affections for that place where Christ dwells and where we will dwell with Him. So I'd encourage you to take a text of Scripture on heaven. Perhaps this week, every day, take a text of Scripture and write it out and bring it with you and meditate upon it and feed upon it. And let it fill your mind, let it speak to you, and let it enable you to joyfully anticipate that day. I've got a list here if you want them. I'm going to read them out. You don't have to look at these, but these were some that have been a blessing to my own soul. Matthew 10:43, John 14:1-4. Romans 8:18, 1 Corinthians 2:9-10, Philippians 3:20-21, and 1 John 3:2. Let heaven fill your mind, and you'll find obedience becomes easier. Number two, are you a Christian? Perhaps there's somebody here today who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've never really trusted Him. I wondered if I was to ask you why you're not a Christian, what answer you'd give me. Sometimes I do open air work in Leicester and we speak to people, and the range of answers that you'd get from people are quite wide. But some would say I'm too clever to be a Christian. Well, they wouldn't put it exactly like that. But what they mean is I'm not believing something which science has proved to be wrong. I'm too clever to believe the Bible. It's just old, out of date. I'm not going to believe that. That's maybe what you're saying. I'm not going to believe this silly stuff about heaven and hell and Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. It's proved wrong. I'm not going there. Perhaps it's because you'd say I'm too good to be a Christian. Perhaps you say, well, you know, Christians are from a bygone era. They believe that homosexuality is a sin, and we all know that it's right, and how can they be so such bigots and ignorant and so backwards? I'm not having anything to do with that Christianity. Maybe that's what you're saying. Maybe you're too good for believing the gospel. Maybe you just feel you don't need God. I've got everything I need in this world. Why should I seek Jesus Christ? Why should I believe in Him? But I'll tell you the real reason you're not a Christian today. The real reason you're not a Christian is because you've never seen the beauty of Christ and the wonder of heaven. If by faith you could comprehend what awaits those who love the Lord, if you could see the glory which will afterward be revealed, you would come to Christ straight away. You wouldn't hesitate any longer. You'd see the things that you love in this world, the possessions you have, the relationships which you esteem so highly, the lusts you feed, the things that you love will seem as nothing in comparison to the glory which will afterward be revealed. Friend, if you've been sitting through this service today, you've passed through that gate of command. You know you must hear, believe and obey the gospel and trust in Christ. You now are standing before the two paths. Do I obey the gospel or do I disobey the gospel? Do I trust in Christ and look forward to that glorious day when I'll be in heaven with Him? Or do I walk and continue in the path of disobedience and sin? Friend, don't continue in that path. It might seem right to you, but the Bible says the end is destruction. Destruction. There's nothing beautiful, there's nothing glorious about hell. There's nothing attractive about that place. Sometimes you hear unbelievers joke saying, I want to go to hell, my family's there. But it's a tragic and terrible end for any soul to leave this world on the pathway of disobedience. So friend, today, trust in Christ. See the beauty of His gospel. See the beauty of His person. See the beauty of heaven. And you won't miss out. You're missing out now outside of Christ. But in Christ, you have all things. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing.